through Deuteronomy, and we kind of left off in the middle of chapter 3. So Deuteronomy chapter 3. Sometimes I wonder what's behind me. But look, don't wonder what's behind you. If you see me looking up that way, everybody turn around, look. If you haven't seen it yet, there's a clock there, and it counts down. It's like pressure. And occasionally they send me messages in red. Only a couple times. All right, let's bow our heads and pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for the opportunity you've given us to come before you tonight. We thank you for your word and how your word has proven to be faithful in history and in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for who you are and how you've revealed yourself to us. We thank you, Lord, that we can be confident in you, that we don't have to be insecure people, but that we have an identity, a future, a hope, a standing in Christ Jesus. Lord, we do pray for our brother Greg as he awaits his surgery tomorrow. We pray that you would give him peace. We pray, Lord, that you would guide the surgeons, you would bring about healing, and be with Georgette. Just comfort her, Lord. We thank you, Lord. We know you're the healer. And we look for you to work in our fellowship, in our midst tonight, as we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So tonight, picking up in chapter 3, as Moses had the people of Israel gathered together, as they were waiting to cross into their promised possession, and he was preparing them, recounting some of their history as a people, preparing them for changes that were about to occur. They were about to enter into the land of promise. They'd never been there before. Their parents failed to enter into that experience. And they were about to lose Moses as their leader. And so Moses, at the Lord's direction, was seeking to prepare them for these changes. Let's look at verse 12 as we kind of jump into where we left off the last time we were together. Chapter 12, "And this land, Moses said, which we possessed at that time, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, and half the mountains of Gilead and its cities, I gave to Reuben, the Reubenites, and the Gadites. The rest of Gilead and all Bashan, the kingdom of Og, I gave to half the tribe of Manasseh. All the region of Argob, with all Bashan, was called the land of the giants. Jair, the son of Manasseh, took all the region of Argob as far as the borders of the Gershurites and the Maacahites, and called Bashan after his own name, Havoth-Jair, to this day. I also gave Gilead to Machir and to the Reubenites and the Gadites. I gave Gilead as far as the river Arnon, the middle of the river is the border, as far as the river Jabbok, the border of the people of Ammon. The plain also with Jordan as the border from Chinnereth," which again was the Sea of Galilee, "as far as the east side of the Sea of Araba, the Salt Sea, below the slopes of Pishah." Now, that description doesn't mean much to you, I'm sure, unless you have a map and you have it before you and you're looking at it. But what is significant to us is that Moses, as a good leader, made sure that all the details of the distribution of the land were laid out before he passed. And so he didn't leave it to them to figure out. He didn't leave it to them to fight over. He made it clear at that point who would receive what. And that was extreme wisdom from the Lord that he demonstrates here. I mean, you may have been, unfortunately, involved in one of those situations where someone passes and then the survivors fight over what's left. And it's just simple wisdom to take care of those things beforehand, to express your wishes, and in this case, the will of God ahead of time, and that's what Moses was doing. Now, Numbers provides the backstory to this event. for these 2.5 tribes requested to have their portion outside of the land of promise, and the Lord agreed. And that's what's described here. They'd still, though, have to go forward and fight with their brothers to take the promised land. And that's what Moses goes on to describe here. In verse 18, he wrote, "Then I commanded you at that time, saying, 'The Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All your men of valor shall cross over armed before your brethren, the children of Israel, but your wives, your little ones, and your livestock, I know that you have much livestock, shall stay in your cities, which I have given you, until the Lord has given rest to your brethren as to you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them beyond the Jordan. Then each of you may return to his possession, which I have given you.'" So the Lord wanted his children to fight together in this battle, to support one another in this battle, to battle as brothers to possess their possession. They, this small group of 2.5 tribes, were not to have rest until their brothers had rest. They were to go over and fight with their brothers until their brothers possessed their possession, and then and only then could they return home. Great lesson for us, because it truly should be our attitude as well. What do I mean? Well, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." So we have to be careful. Some people can think, well, I'm doing well. And you know what? I've been through that passage of Scripture. I just studied that passage of Scripture. I don't need to hear it, so I'm just going to stay home. And you know, if you're approaching church like that and you're just thinking about you, and that's it, it might be true. You might know that passage. But we all have to remember that we're not in this alone. That it's not all about us. We're in this together. And so our mindset should be, as we come together, that we're not going to rest until our whole Christian family is at rest. That we're not going to kick back until we make sure that every one of our brothers and sisters is entering into the fullness of the life that Jesus came to give. That all our brothers and sisters are growing in their faith, experiencing victory, finding comfort, finding answers, finding direction. And that I'm not going to quit until we all arrive, which means we have a long way to go. See, we're not just to come to church to come for ourselves. That's a very modern idea. To be out shopping to find something that suits your needs, but rather we have a place to be where we connect, where we serve, where we minister, where we're part of a family and we're helping one another. We're walking together through the difficulties of life. And so that concept exemplified here, they were to fight together until everyone entered in. The 2.5 couldn't say, well, we've got ours. Good luck. They couldn't do that. They all had to be involved. Now, verse 21, Moses said, "And I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, 'Your eyes have seen all the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms through which you pass. You must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you.'" Now, fear is an enemy of faith, and fear is an enemy of obedience. Moses pointed Joshua to what they had just experienced, defeating Sihon, miraculously defeating King Og, that giant of a king, miraculously. And that experience was intended to be an encouragement for the battle ahead. It was to build their faith. It was to provide evidence for them that God could give them victory just like he gave them victory. And so Moses pointing Joshua to that and saying, look, you have no reason to fear, because there's ample evidence that the Lord is fighting for you. Now, even though they had no reason to fear, Joshua must have been coping with fears. He must have been struggling with fears. God doesn't speak needlessly. So if he says something, he says it for a reason. You don't say do not fear to someone who's not afraid. And Joshua certainly struggled in this area. In fact, it wasn't the last time that he would need encouragement not to fear. We'll see Moses again encouraging Joshua, do not fear, in Deuteronomy 31, verse 8. And if you read Joshua chapter 1, the Lord himself said to Joshua, be strong and of good courage. So the Lord continued to speak through Moses and then directly to Joshua, encouraging him not to fear. So for us today, I want to say to you, it's totally natural to have fears. It's part of the human experience. So don't feel condemned if you're afraid. And don't feel like you're less of a believer if you have fears. If you remember when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he looked back and he said, I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. So it's okay to have fears. What we have to be careful to is to not allow our fears to control us. That fear can't be what's driving. That fear can't be our master. So we take our fears to the Lord. And we remember what he has done. Just keep going back. It's written down for a reason. Keep going back and realizing this is what he's done. Remember his ability that he has demonstrated in his historic works. Remember his love, which he demonstrated on the cross of Calvary. Continually go back to this record that God's blessed us with and accept that encouragement. Do not be afraid. Choose not to let fear drive. So here, Moses encouraging Joshua. Now, after this state of victory, Moses said, or this taste of victory, Moses said in verse 23, then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. Now, Moses offered an impassioned plea here to ask the Lord again, please, let me cross over. Now, he rightly recognized that this was just the beginning of the Lord showing his greatness, his mighty hand, and Moses wanted to go. He had it in his heart to go. He wanted to see God's promises fulfilled. He had just a great zeal. Oh, come on, Lord, please let me, is the sense here. He continued, verse 26, but the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. Now, remember, the backstory is that Moses had misrepresented the Lord. Go back and read Numbers chapter 20. It was for that misrepresentation of the Lord that he could not enter in. That made the Lord angry with Moses for the sake of the people. He couldn't let Moses' actions go without any consequences because he never wanted the people to interpret what Moses did as just a little mistake, just a little misspeak. No, it was serious. And the people needed to see how serious Moses' failure was. Because God didn't want to be represented the way Moses represented him at all. Remember, it was a big blunder. God told Moses, look, just take the stick, the staff, and speak to the rock, and he would give water to the people. But instead, Moses took the stick, and he spoke to the people. And what he said was totally apart from the heart of God. He said, hear now, you rebels. He said, must we bring water for you from this rock? Indicating that somehow he had something to do with it, acting like God was reluctant to do it. You know, and then he took the stick and he started whacking on he struck the rock twice and the water came out. God was merciful to the people, but it totally misrepresented God's heart. God wasn't reluctant. God wasn't calling the people names. God wasn't acting like that. Moses was. And the Lord wanted his people to know that that was clearly not a right representation of the Lord. And so the consequence stood. The Lord said, no, Moses, don't ask me again. And he wanted the people to know how serious it was to misrepresent the Lord. Now look, we're not talking about Moses' salvation. We know that Moses gets to heaven. We know that Moses actually ends up in the promised land on the Mount of Transfiguration, talking to Jesus. So we know that God still loves Moses, blesses Moses. Moses is saved. The issue is he misses out on the privilege of going in because of his misrepresentation of God. And the Lord wanted everyone to know it, that he was disqualified from entry because of that failure. Now, the Lord told him instead, this is how I want you to focus. Look at verse 7. He said, go up to the top of Pisgah, and lift your eyes towards the west, the north, the south, and east. Behold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. You can look in, but you're not going to go in. And you have a mission to complete. Look at verse 28. But command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him. For he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which you will see. So he stayed in the valley opposite of Beth Peor. So Moses, given the charge, Moses, you can't go in, but what I want you to do is encourage Joshua, because Joshua is going to bring them in. And Moses did it. And I think that says a lot about Moses. I know it says a lot about Moses. It shows that Moses was truly a servant of the Lord, because he helped Joshua to be ready to receive something that he personally was not allowed to possess. If you think about it, if you never see the full realization of what you long for, something godly, something that you sense the Lord would like accomplished, and you were told, well, someone else is going to bring it to fruition. Oh, that's a great vision. It's a good idea, but somebody else is going to get to do it. If you knew that, would you just pour your life out in helping them to obtain it? And that's what Moses was doing, as he's told to do. You don't get it, but Joshua does, so you help him. And Moses just embraced it. I want to be a person like that. Just to have that heart where I want to live to prepare the next generation to go further in their walk with the Lord, to experience more of the Lord's work, more of the Holy Spirit's ministry than I do. More victory, more power, a greater experience with God. And to do whatever we can do to help them get there, to go beyond what we've experienced with the Lord. Now, in chapter 4, Moses continued to speak to the people with an emphasis on the instruction the Lord had given. And this is a strong exhortation in this section to be loyal to the Lord. It essentially provides instruction regarding how to approach the rest of the book. So look with me at chapter 4 and verse 1. Moses said, now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God, the Lord God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Now, reading this carefully, it is clear that Israel's response to the word of God was connected with their enjoyment of their promised possession. Their response to the word of God was connected to their enjoyment of the land that God had promised to give them. There was a direct correlation to their obedience to the word and their enjoyment of the land. To possess what their fathers were promised, what their parents failed to enjoy because of their unbelief, they needed to listen to what Moses was about to teach them and then to observe or to do what was taught. You see, for Israel, this land was like a lease agreement, and the terms that they had to submit to take the land, to reside in the land, and to continue in the land were these terms that God laid out, which was essentially, wrapped up in a word, loyalty to him. And so if they became disloyal, they'd be evicted. And we'll see how that works out later on in the chapter, probably next week when we get to that section. But today, and for now, in contrast to the people of Israel, We, as believers in Jesus, have not been promised a piece of real estate here. We are pilgrims, we are sojourners, we're just passing through. But Moses' instruction and the word of God spoken by Moses to Israel does point to some principles that we can apply in our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. And certainly our response to the word is connected directly to our experience with God. It's simple, but it's true. Our response to the word is directly connected to our experience with God and his enjoyment, or our enjoyment of his promises today. You can't ignore God's word and expect to have a good relationship with God. You can't ignore God's word and expect to be fully blessed in your experience with the Lord. You just can't. It doesn't work. You have to abide in his word if you want to be free, if you want to be fruitful. You have to abide in his words and let his words abide in you. Now, Paul gave thanks for the church at Thessalonica. They're a tremendous example of a proper response to the word of God. He wrote to them in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, and he said this, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He said, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." So your attitude toward the word of God will impact the work that the word of God accomplishes in your life. It will work effectively if you believe, if you receive the word as God's word, not as the word of men. If you esteem God's word, if you value God's word, if you honor God's word, then God will accomplish amazing things in your life through his word. So Moses was conveying that same lesson to Israel, warning them, don't add to it, don't take away from it. And he explains to them that if they did, they wouldn't be able to keep it. They wouldn't be able to carry it out. Satan's very first words in Scripture were, "Has God indeed said?" And he hasn't stopped saying that. Has God indeed said? Calling into question the word of God. And then he added to that, "As God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden." He added to the word, expanded it. And then the woman made the mistake of adding to the word as well. Or at least she repeated what her husband may have added to the word. Somehow there was an addition to the word when she said, "God said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it," that one tree, "lest you die." God never said, "Don't touch it." He said, "Don't eat it." And then Satan, next step, was contradicting God's word when he said, "You shall not surely die." He took from the word. So he added the word, he took from the word, and that's what, and he questioned the word, and that's what Satan continues to do. We are not authorized to take away from God's word. We're not authorized to add to God's word. In fact, this concept continues all the way until the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. And this is the way the book of Revelation, near its close, ends. Revelation 22, 18 to 19. "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to them the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in the book." That's serious. And not just adding to the prophecy of this book, which is the book of Revelation, the prophecy of this book, but the book, the Bible, that contains the prophecy. Don't add to it, don't take away from it. There's a serious, serious, serious penalty for those who do. Look, the Bible is God's word, and it has to be esteemed as such. It is the expression of God, the articulated, communicated thoughts of God, and therefore, the word of God is our final authority. If someone takes from it or adds to it, then they're actually putting themselves above God's word, taking the position of the final authority. If I'm telling you, well, yeah, it's written, but it doesn't apply anymore, or it's not right, or it's wrong, or It was for then and not for now, and I begin to take away from God's word, or I add to God's word, then I'm putting myself above God's word, and that's a very dangerous place to be. So-called modern experts are not the authority. The culture is not the authority. God's word is the authority, and his word does not change. If you begin to change the word, you won't be able to experience the revealed purposes and promises of God in his word. If you reinterpret it to accommodate your favorite sins, you'll miss the need for repentance. You'll miss the Savior. You'll miss freedom. If you diminish personal responsibility and explain every call for action, then you're going to remain unchanged. If you diminish God's sovereignty and you put an emphasis on human performance, you'll be proud, then insincere, then frustrated, then condemned. See, wherever you begin to add or take away, it just messes everything up. When the word of God is altered, you can't keep it. If you're going to keep it, you can't alter it. To fully enjoy the promises that are attached to it, you can't alter it. You just believe it. Trust it. Now, notice, please, Moses was clear. He was teaching them to observe the statutes and the judgments, not simply just to know them. To know the word isn't enough. It's to live the word, apply the word. James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So if you learn the word and don't do it, you won't experience the blessing, the promises that are offered in it. So we have to learn the Bible in its context and then seek to make application in our lives and come to the word of God with this holy attitude. This is your word, Lord. I want to see it lived out in my life. Show me how to apply it. Show me how to live it. I believe this is you speaking to me. Now, in verse 3, Moses reminded them of a recent failure that certainly those standing before him not only knew about, but were somewhat affected by, a failure that resulted in the death of 24,000 people in their camp. Look at verse 3. He said, "Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you." So he points them to something that they were eyewitnesses of. It happened in Numbers chapter 25, as the women of Moab and Midian came into Israel's camp to seduce the young men, to entice them not only into sexual sin, but also into idolatry, to the worship of their gods. And as a result, the Lord sent a plague to discipline them, and as I mentioned, 24,000 people died. Those who were loyal to the Lord, who didn't compromise, they survived. And so Moses pointed to this very current event, and he said, you remember what happened. There were some people that held fast to God's word. There were some people that compromised. The people that held fast to God's word and were loyal to him, they made it. Those that didn't, 24,000 died. So Moses pointed to this recent experience to motivate them to take God's word seriously, to be loyal to the Lord. Now, this isn't just an Old Testament thing. The New Testament is replete with similar warnings for us. For example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 to 6. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 to 6. Listen to these words. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." That means that you should be set apart unto the Lord. He continued, "that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter." Then he said, "because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified." That's serious. That's an awesome warning. that if you're involved in sexual immorality, and I want to be very clear, sexual immorality is a sexual experience outside of the confines of a biblical marriage, which is one genetic male, one genetic female, united together in a union that has been ordained by God, that comes under the laws of our state. It's one man, one woman in a covenant of love. Any sexual experience outside of that is sexual immorality. And so if you're involved in sexual immorality, 1 Thessalonians 4:3-6 says that you are actually taking advantage of another person. You're using someone for your selfish gain. You're ripping them off. You're ripping their future spouse off or their present spouse off. And the Lord, because you're doing this, will avenge your wrongdoing. That's New Testament. The Lord will avenge your wrongdoing. I would suggest to you that that is serious, and you need to heed that warning. If you're involved in sexual sin, you're taking a position against God's will, which is your sanctification, and you will bring consequences upon yourself for your disregard or disobedience to God's will. So throughout the Bible, you can find warnings like this. The Lord clearly and lovingly warns of consequences that come upon those who refuse to obey or refuse to believe him. Don't ever diminish them. Don't ever ignore the verses about consequences that come as a result of sin. Don't explain them away. Don't soften them. Don't turn from them. But in love, we need to tell people that there are consequences to their sin. That's what the Lord does. He says, if you do that, then this will happen. We need to do the same thing. Jesus spoke a lot about the reality of hell. Didn't not talk about it because it would offend people. No, he talked about it because people needed to hear about it so that they could make an informed decision. If we love people, we're going to tell them the truth. So Moses here, telling the people, it's very raw for them. It just happened months before. He's telling them, look, remember, 24,000 people died. They were probably uncles and brothers and cousins and fathers that were involved in this that died. He says, you remember what happened. A motivation for obedience, a motivation for loyalty. And he continued in verse 5. He said, surely I have taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that is God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? So Israel's relationship with the word, their response to God's instruction, is what would set them apart from every other nation. Their testimony would be established based on the impact of God's word on their lives. So observing the word, one of the things that Moses says would give them very unique wisdom, would give them wisdom that was very unique in the world in which they lived. Psalm 19 verse 7 says to us, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So if you want to really gain wisdom, then get into the word. And God will give you wisdom far beyond your training, far beyond your skill, far beyond your experience in God's word. Psalm 119:99-100. Psalm 119:99-100 says, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. So learning God's word and applying God's word, you're learning and applying the wisdom and understanding of the one who created all things, the one who knows everything. And so if you want to understand life, if you want to understand how people think, if you want to understand what God's will is, if you want to understand how to negotiate through this life, then you go to the word. go to the Word. So the Lord, through Moses, encouraged Israel by explaining how their efforts to learn and obey would result in an obvious, tremendous testimony to their neighbors. Their neighbors would look and say, well, those people are different. And they would see the effects of Israel's relationship with their God. What is implied here is that ignoring God's word, failing to act on what they were being taught, would make them like everyone else. They'd lose their distinction. Their prayers wouldn't be answered. There'd be consequences. Now, very similarly, again in the New Testament, Jesus prayed in John 17, 16 and 17. John 17, 16 and 17, he prayed for his disciples and he said, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. He said to the Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So he prayed and he asked that we'd be sanctified. That means to be set apart for God's purposes. He said, sanctify them, God, by your truth. His truth is the mechanism by which we're sanctified. His truth is his word. So if we abide in God's word, we'll be different. We'll be set apart so much that the world will look at us and say, you're different. You're different. You're distinct. There's something different about you. And that's our privilege today, to be distinct, to be different, to be light in the darkness, to be salt, to be very distinct in a world, in this wicked world in which we live. If we ignore the word or we fail to apply the word, then we'll be like everyone else. We'll be like everyone else. Verse 9. Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. Now, the people who were 50 to 59 years old, perhaps a bit younger, who were standing before Moses would be able to remember a day 40 years before, where they were all gathered at Mount Horeb, at Mount Sinai, when the Lord gave his people his law. Remember, the oldest besides Moses, Joshua, and Caleb were 59 at this time. Everyone who left Egypt, who was 20 or over, had passed away by this point. So that's why I said those 50 to 59 could probably remember this event that Moses was referring to when they were given the law at Mount Sinai. So Moses exhorted them to be careful, to be diligent, to pay attention to the state of their soul, to remember what they witnessed in the relationship with the Lord up to this point, particularly the instruction he gave them. They had the responsibility to take heed, to be diligent, and if they didn't, there was a very real probability that they would forget, that they would put the things of the Lord out of their mind, away from their thinking. The Lord wouldn't be forefront, but he would be kind of set to the side in the way they process things. Have you noticed you forget things? We do. Our minds can only hold so much in the forefront of our minds. It reminds me of Paul's exhortation to Timothy, who was a young pastor with great responsibilities in Ephesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, 1 Timothy 4, 16, Paul said, take heed to yourselves and to the doctrine, to the teaching, continue in them. You, Timothy, continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. I'm so thankful that God moved holy men to write these things down, aren't you? Because we can forget. And we forget for many reasons. Many reasons. Many reasons. So you have a responsibility to pay attention and to give the more earnest heed, to be people of the word, and to teach your children and your grandchildren. Parents, grandparents, future parents, listen. It's your responsibility to teach your kids God's word. We'll help in children's ministry, but at the end of the day, it's your responsibility. It's your responsibility. When Moses wrote these words, there weren't formal schools. It was the parents' responsibility to educate their children. And it remains the parent's responsibility. A school can be a tool to help. And there are good and godly teachers. But that's what they are, a tool to help. The ultimate responsibility for the education of our children is that of the parent, biblically speaking. And our primary role as parents is to teach them about the Lord and about His Word. Our kids need to function in society, certainly. But remember, we just read, it is the Lord alone and His Word that makes us wise and gives us understanding. So teach them to read so they can read their Bible. And teach them the Bible so that they can learn how to process information and so they can understand what's happening around them and how to respond. That's the best thing that you can do for your child. That's it. Teach them God's Word. You know, every educator has goals and objectives. You should know the objectives of the teachers and institutions that you're trusting to educate your children. Again, there are good, godly Christian teachers in the system, but I want to encourage you during parent-teacher meetings, ask the teacher what their objectives are, what they're intending to teach. I was curious what the stated purpose for public schools or government schools in Pennsylvania is, so I looked it up. It takes a while to find it. It really does. The stated purpose isn't as clear. It can be very difficult to find. On the Pennsylvania State Board of Education website, I found this statement on their current, it's right on the main page, it's called Draft of the Master Plan for Basic Education in Pennsylvania. This is what they said. First page, probably three quarters of the way down. At its most fundamental level, the purpose of education, and I quote, is to prepare our graduates to be competent and productive citizens. Our graduates must be knowledgeable and informed, able to analyze incomplete information and judge differing opinions in order to make the informed decisions necessary in a democracy. 21st century technology brings myriad sources of information and perspectives to our citizens, so our education system must prepare them to make sound judgments. Are alarms going off in your mind? See, the government is now boldly saying that it's our responsibility, government responsibility, to help your children be able to analyze information and judge opinions and to prepare them to make sound judgments. That's scary because there's a lot of subjective statements in there. And what standards will they use? What presuppositions will they teach? They're saying their objective is to teach your children how to make sound decisions. Based on what? Based on what worldview? What do they mean by that? And I'm bringing this before you because I'm laying it on you, parents, that it's your responsibility to be involved. You're called to embrace this responsibility to teach your children how to think biblically about what life puts before them. The educational institutions around us are no longer simply committed to teaching reading, writing, and arithmetic. There is an agenda that they have, and I believe you can see evidence for this, that they have effectively advanced as they're teaching the next generation how to think. Don't let them advance their agenda in your family. Teach your children how to think biblically. And if your child is in the government school, go through their homework, go through their assignments, review what they're being taught, look at what they're being taught through a biblical lens. Take them and say, hey, is this what Scripture says? Does this square? Does this make sense? Does it fit within the Bible? How do we look at this? And again, that's your responsibility, moms and dads, to help them learn how to think biblically. And as you teach your children, the wonderful thing is, you might be saying, well, that's a lot of work. Okay, yeah, it is. But the wonderful thing is that if you embrace it, what will happen is you'll be reminded of biblical truth over and over and over again. It will be in the forefront of your mind. See, it's the blessing of teaching that you have to know and be reminded of the material over and over and over again. Now, in verse 11, Moses continued to recount the experience that was foundational, that was formative to the nation. He said there in verse 11, he said, "Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone." This is the first of 27 references in the book of Deuteronomy to this word covenant, to the covenant that God made with Israel. The Ten Commandments given to Israel, written on stone, very clearly, not to be changed, not to be altered. And we're going to be reviewing the Ten Commandments when we get to chapter 5. But for now, just a reminder that the Lord was the one that was speaking, and he spoke in such a way that they all could hear. Remember, after 10 commandments, they came to Moses and said, "Tell the Lord, you talk to him. You talk to the Lord for us. We can't take it anymore." But the first 10 were open for everyone to hear as the Lord spoke from Mount Sinai, given verbally, and all of Israel were able to hear the Lord speak. Unquestionable supernatural communication that was then written in stone. Verse 14, he continued, "And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess." Many of the commands that were given specifically related to how to live in the land. There were things, many of them, that you couldn't apply when you were walking through the wilderness. So the Lord gave them specific commands that related to their behavior in the land. And Moses said in verse 15, "Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage." So the flow is here. Moses is saying, look, God deliberately chose to not reveal a form to you. He wanted you to hear his word and to live by faith in his word. He wanted his people to know that he was omnipresent, not limited to one locality. Building any image would suddenly limit him to a locality. In fact, he chose not to reveal himself in a specific form because he knew that they would be tempted then to make a carved image of that form and begin to worship it. And any image that a man could make would diminish the reality of who God is. It would corrupt his communication. It would say something different about God than who he actually is. It would elevate a created thing, and that would become the focus of worship. It would project something phony, something not real. You know, when you see a statue and people bowing down to it, there's something absolutely phony about it. You think, this is crazy. This is insane. This isn't right. It's phony. And the person doing it knows it as well, deep in their heart. It would be cultural. And in fact, whatever you create is always less than the creator. So as soon as you have an idol, that thing is less than the skills and the intellect of the one that creates it. So the Lord took care in revealing no form to help his people avoid idolatry, although they still embraced it often. Listen, idolatry is anything that man makes or creates that he elevates over God's word. It's giving things that men make an artificially high amount of worth, attention, or devotion. It can be worshiping things that God created instead of worshiping him as the creator. And here in verse 19, Moses warned them about that as well. A few verses to write down that talk about idolatry, Psalm 115, verse 8, and Psalm 135, verse 18. Psalm 115, verse 8, Psalm 135, verse 18, both psalms, the Lord makes the statement that those who make idols are like them, and so are those who trust in them. So when people create things to worship, anything created by definition would be less than their creator, and then they become like that which they are worshiping. And so what happens is idolatry diminishes a person. It diminishes a person. Whenever you exalt something over God's word, and it doesn't have to be something carved in stone, it can be your philosophy, your idea, your tradition. It can become an idol. If you're starting to put your traditions above God's word, then your traditions are becoming an idol. And whatever you put above God's word, that thing that is an idol will actually diminish you as a person. Read Romans chapter 1, and you'll see that people historically who have not wanted to submit to the true and living God have created their own gods, idols, and as a result, there is a moral degeneration that takes place. Idolatry always, always, always degrades a person. True worship of a living God will always elevate a person. As you worship Jesus, you're transformed. The Spirit of God works in your life to make you more and more like Him. And change your thinking, you begin to think more and more like Him. And that happens when you worship the Lord, the God of the Bible. Besides, if looking at this, if there is nothing more promised, it's the Lord that deserves worship. No image, no idol deserves any worship. They haven't done anything positively for anyone. And that's what Moses continues to explain to them here as this passage continues. He says in verse 20, "But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be His people, an inheritance as you are this day." So Moses reminds them, you were slaves in Egypt. They were stuck in Egypt. It wasn't a pleasant experience. He describes it as an iron furnace. It wasn't good. It was hard. But the Lord brought them out and made them His people and made them His inheritance, which means that He valued them. Do you see that? That He made you to be His people, an inheritance. You're God's inheritance. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10 tells us that we've obtained an inheritance in Christ, but what's even more amazing is in Ephesians 1, verse 18, the word speaks that you might know the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. That's in you, which is an amazing thing, that He values us, that He values you. He looks at you and He says, you're His inheritance. He values you. He treasures you. And you read on in Ephesians chapter 2, the word says this is who you were before you were in Christ. He says you were dead in your trespasses and sin. You were walking like the world. You were following your lust. You were influenced by a bad master, the devil, and you were heading for hell. You were strangers. You were without hope and you were without God. But then Ephesians 2 says, but because of that He is rich in mercy, He made you alive. And He gave you a place in heaven, and He saved you, and He began a work in you, and He brought you near. And He did it for you, not because you deserved it, but because He loved you. And He gave up His life for you on the cross to accomplish that work. All you did was believe, and He set you free. Who's worthy of worship? You see, who's worthy of worship? He is, because of all that He's done for us. You just stop and you think about who you were and how patient God was, how kind He was, how He drew you, how He saved you, how He washed you clean, how He made you His, how He put up with so much, and then He blesses you. He forgives you. He straightens out your thinking. He's given you hope. He's given you a new life. He's given you confidence. He's given you something to do in His plan. He's just blessed you so tremendously. He's the one that's worthy of worship. And similarly, that's what Moses was saying to Israel. Just remember what God accomplished for you. He's the one that deserves your worship. And then Moses continued in verse 21, "Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes and swore that I would not cross the Jordan and I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, but I must die in this land. I must not cross over the Jordan, but you shall cross over the Jordan and possess that good land." Moses' point, God didn't tolerate my disobedience. God didn't overlook my failure. God didn't want me to mess up the picture for you. Because if we mess up the picture, then we diminish worship. If I look at God as angry and reluctant, calling me names, and not really wanting to help me, like Moses presented God in that failure, then that's going to diminish my heart to worship Him. Understand that? So important that we represent Him rightly, because true worship flows from truth. So don't take away from the Word. Don't add to the Word, because the Word reveals God. And as we understand who God truly is, then we're motivated to worship. So Moses isn't afraid to hide his failure. He said, look, I messed up, so I'm missing out. And he continued in verse 23. He said, take heed to yourselves. Again, he says, take heed, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourself a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. So this call to loyalty, to not get involved in idolatry, and that's what he's speaking about, a carved image, an idol, something men make. This call to loyalty flowed out of the historic work that he had accomplished for them in the past. His care to keep them from idolatry and showing them no form and reminding them that he was the one that saved them. And he's saying, so don't do it. Don't go back to it. Don't get involved in it. And here, Moses described the Lord as a consuming fire, a jealous God. See, he deserved loyal, exclusive commitment from his people. He deserved it. He's a jealous God. And that's good. Just as a husband deserves loyalty from his wife, and a wife deserves loyalty from her husband. I've done many weddings over the past 22 years, and people make promises at weddings, and they say that they'll hold no other person with higher regard. There's a commitment of love, a commitment of faithfulness, a commitment of loyalty. It would be wrong for a man to be okay with his wife dating somebody else. Wouldn't you agree? Would he really love her if he just said, go ahead, honey, have fun? No, he wouldn't. He wouldn't. But see, because God loves you, he's jealous for you. He's jealous for you because he loves you. Hebrews 12, 28 to 29 says to us, Hebrews 12, 28 to 29, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. He's a consuming fire. You think about, after all that he's done for us, the price that he paid, the gift that he gave, it's reasonable and right to serve him, to respect him, to honor him, to live for him loyally, to live giving no other person, no other institution, no other thing higher regard. To live for him and to die for him if we need to, because he died for us. Look, God will, because he loves you, challenge the idols in your life. And he will discipline you because he's a loving father if you refuse to respond, because idolatry is bad for you and hurtful to you. So I want to encourage you, just don't cheat on him. Don't let other things take his place. Don't let other things become more important to you than the Lord. For no one has done for you what God has done for you. No one has promised to you what God has promised to you. He is the one that deserves our praises. Lord, thank you. Thank you so much for the promises of your word. Thank you, Lord, for the work of the cross. Thank you for your great love for us. And Lord, I thank you that you do challenge the idols that are in our lives. We want, Lord, you to be number one. And anything that gets in the way, anything that we're putting in the way, would you reveal it to us? We want to set it aside. Because, Lord, you're the only one that deserves our worship and our praise. Please forgive us for the idols we make. And thank you, Lord, for challenging them. Help us, Lord, as people to take heed and to hold on to your word and to not be lulled into false ideas, but to be thinking biblically in this world in which we live. Help us, Lord. We're so thankful for your word that we can hold fast to it and know that it hasn't changed and won't. And thank you, Lord, that we know it comes from a loving God. We want to worship you tonight. Thank you for what you've done. We want to thank you, Lord, that you are working and that we do get to be your children. So would you receive our praise tonight as we give you thanks? In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.